So let us hear the words from the prophet. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of King Zedekiah of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadrezzar. At that time, the army of the king of Babylon was besieging Jerusalem, and the prophet Jeremiah was confined in the court of the guard that was in the palace of the king of Judah. Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came to me. Hanamel, son of your uncle Shallum, is going to come to you and say, 'Buy my field that is at Anathoth, for the right of redemption by purchase is yours.' Then my cousin Hanamel came to me in the court of the guard, in accordance with the word of the Lord, and said to me, 'Buy my field that is at Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, for the right of possession and redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself.' Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. And I did. I bought the field at Anathoth from my cousin Hanamel and weighed out the money to him, 17 shekels of silver. I signed the deed, sealed it, got witnesses, and weighed the money on scales. Then I took the sealed deed of purchase, containing the terms and conditions and the open copy, and I gave the deed of purchase to Baruch, son of Neriah, son of Messiah, in the presence of my cousin Hanamel, in the presence of witnesses who signed the deed of purchase, and in the presence of all the Judeans who were sitting in the court of the guard. In their presence, I charged Baruch, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both this sealed deed of purchase and this open deed, and put them in an earthenware jar, in order that they may last for a long time. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall again be bought in this land.'"
And let us continue to listen for God's word in 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning at verse 6. Paul writes, "Of course there is great gain in godliness combined with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world so that we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with these. But those who want to be rich fall into temptation and are trapped by many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And in their eagerness to be rich, some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains. But as for you, people of God, shun all of this. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and for which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, I charge you to keep the commandment without spot or blame until the manifestation of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the right time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, it is he alone who has immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. And as for those who in the present age are rich, command them not to be haughty, or to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but rather on God who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. They are to do good, to be rich in doing good, good works, generous and ready to share, thus storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of the life that really is life. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. The Babylonians are at the gate. They're at the gate. The Babylonians are at the gate. King Nebuchadnezzar, or Nezer, either way, Nebuchadnezzar, the longest reigning and most powerful monarch of the Babylonian Empire, and his massive army have laid siege to the city of Jerusalem for a second time. It's 586 BCE, and King Zedekiah was installed by Nebuchadnezzar after the first siege back in 597. Nebuchadnezzar installs Zedekiah to be king, and he was only 21 years old. The prophet Jeremiah worked closely with Zedekiah. Jeremiah was his counselor. And after the strong advice of Jeremiah and others, Zedekiah tried to revolt against Babylon's occupation and entered into a secret alliance with Pharaoh Hophra in Egypt. Now Nebuchadnezzar soon discovered this plot and responded by invading Judah and then setting his sights on Jerusalem. And at the time of the siege of Jerusalem, Jeremiah is in prison in the palace of the king. And the reason why he is in prison or in the confines of the court are not immediately clear, at least if we just relied upon the lectionary reading for today. Because the lectionary reading skips over why Jeremiah is in prison. And he is in prison because Jeremiah wouldn't tell Zedekiah what he wanted to hear. He would not listen to Jeremiah. He could not believe what Jeremiah said to him. In fact, Zedekiah said, "Why do you prophesy and say all these negative things to me?" Right there. "Why do you prophesy and say, 'Thus says the Lord, I am going to give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall take it. King Zedekiah of Judah shall not escape out of the hands of the Chaldeans,'" the Babylonians, "'but shall surely give into the hands of the king of Babylon, and he shall take Zedekiah to Babylon, and there he shall remain. And though you fight against the Chaldeans, you will not succeed.'" You see, Zedekiah was living in an alternate reality. He only wanted to hear good things about the future. He didn't want to hear anything bad. And it was bad and about to get worse. Somehow, Zedekiah, his family and followers made it out of the city during the siege, but they were captured on the plains of Jericho and brutally treated by the Babylonians. You could look it up online. It was pretty grisly what they did to them. In 586 BCE, Jerusalem fell. The city was plundered and razed to the ground, including Solomon's glorious temple, that temple which was the dwelling place of Yahweh. All the treasures of the temple were carted off to Babylon and placed in the temples of their gods, as we read in the book of Daniel. And the Jewish people too were carted off to Babylon to live in exile there. It is extremely difficult to imagine what this experience was like for the Jews in 586. It was a monumental, existential shock. It was a colossal crisis of faith and meaning. It was devastating trauma that would extend for generations. The future looked bleak. There was no future there. And the future in Babylon was not worth living. But the Babylonians are at the gate. Zedekiah is terrified. Jeremiah is in prison. Things are pretty grim. And that's when Jeremiah hears something. It's Yahweh. It's Yahweh speaking to him. He receives a word that is to be given to Hanamel, a relative. God says, the son of your uncle Shalom is about to arrive, and when you see him arrive through those doors, you say to him, go by my field at Anatoth. God's field. Go now. Make sure everything is legal and notarized. Get the necessary witnesses. Get the deed of purchase. In the court of prison, Jeremiah charges them in the name of God. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both this sealed deed of purchase and this open deed, and then put them in an earthenware jar in order that they may last for a long time. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall again be bought in this land. And then Jeremiah prays, ah, Lord God, it is you who made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. And still there are Babylonians at the gate. It's a remarkable scene, isn't it? Devastation and chaos and fear all around them. Everything is about to come undone and fall apart. And it's inevitable. There's no turning back. There's no savior. There is no hero to come and rescue them. The end is in full view. And then Jeremiah hears a word, this irrational, nonsensical direction from God to go and buy a field. God tells him to invest in property. Property. But is this a practical use of one's savings in a time of crisis? Why throw away money on a field that he and his family will probably never, ever enjoy? Jeremiah is told to invest in a future that he cannot even begin to imagine. And it was God, not Jeremiah, who came up with this ludicrous idea to make a point. Yes, all is about to come undone, and the suffering of God's people will be intense. But there's another story. Another future that you cannot see now, a future that will be given to you. Houses and fields and vineyards shall again be bought in this land. That's the promise. That's the plan. Yes, the Babylonians are at the gate. And go invest in the future. The lesson here is, be realistic about the current state of affairs. Don't be naive. But remember, as children of God, the present doesn't have the power to predict the future. Poet Wendell Berry said, be joyful. Though you have considered all the facts, practice resurrection. Be joyful. Though you've considered all the facts, practice resurrection. The future is in God's hands. And as people of faith, we are always living in that tension between the now and the not yet. The now and the not yet. Still and the not yet, that is God's future. For nothing is too hard for God. You see, the purchase of that field, a field of dreams, a field called hope, is a symbolic prophetic gesture that flows from the will and intention of God. It all flows from the Word of God, and it's good for us to remember this symbol when we find ourselves in situations when it feels like the Babylonians are at the gate. When the circumstances of the present overwhelm us. When we feel defeated, when we have come up against our limits, and the future looks grim. God says, don't just sit there doing nothing. Act. Invest in the future. Go buy a field. Go buy a field. It could feel like an exercise in futility. Nonsensical, irrational, beyond our reach, impossible. But maybe, what if we need to face futility, acknowledge our limits, but then grasp after something beyond our reach, embrace the impossible, aspire towards something that might even defeat us. Maybe that's what we need sometimes in the life of faith in order for us to grow. When I was a boy, I was transfixed by the musical Man of La Mancha, inspired by the novel Don Quixote by Cervantes. My favorite song, and I would listen to the soundtrack over and over and over again, my favorite song was and is The Impossible Dream. It's also known as The Quest. Don Quixote sings this beautiful song right after being asked in the musical, what does it mean to follow a quest? And then he sings. I'm not going to sing, but he sings. Someone's humming. I can hear them humming the perfect. Maybe you can do that while I recite the He sings to dream the impossible dream, to fight the unbeatable foe, to bear with unbearable sorrow. To run where the brave dare not go. To right the unrightable wrong. To love pure and chaste from afar. To try when your arms are too weary. To reach the unreachable star. For this is my quest, to follow that star, no matter how helpless, no matter how far, to fight for the right without question or pause, to be willing to march into hell for a heavenly cause. And I know if I'll only be true to this glorious quest, that my heart will lie peaceful and calm when I'm laid to my rest. And the world will be better for this. That one man, scorned and covered with scars, still strove with his last ounce of courage to reach the unreachable star. It's wonderfully dramatic, isn't it? But so true. To boldly step into that future, no matter how foolish it is, even if it appears impossible or zany, it might even look like you're chasing and charging after windmills. I was reminded this week of something the 20th century English sculptor Henry Moore once said. that the secret of life is to have a task, something you devote your entire life to, something you bring everything to every minute of the day for the rest of your life. And the most important is this: it must be something you cannot possibly do. I love this parable. Sure, it's demanding. Sure, it's impossible. But there's something so liberating about it at the same time. As people of faith, every day we attempt the impossible. And while I don't think you can live this way every minute of every day of your life, maybe some can, there's wisdom in working towards something that we cannot do. Something we cannot do on our own, something toward which we have to reach, something that is not entirely within our grasp, which we cannot ever fully master or control. So we have to be wise about where and how we direct our energies and our focus and our passion. Paul reminds us and warns us here to not put our energy in the accumulation of wealth. He warns against those who invest in investments instead of investing in the future toward which we are being summoned in Christ. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Not money, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And in their eagerness to be rich, some have squandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains. And I would add, and pierced countless others with many pains. Put your wealth, put your resources into something larger than yourself. Paul summons us toward a different calling and a different future. Pursue healthy relationships. Piety, faith, love, endurance, gentleness. And then he says, fight the good fight. He says to strive after these things. Yes, we will fail again and again and again and again, but this is not about succeeding. It is about striving. Struggle for it. Contend for it. Like an athlete who sets her mark for the prize and then you give it your all. That's what this Greek verb suggests, agonizomai, from which we get the word agony. It's more than a fight. It suggests striving to accomplish something, something good, and then take hold of it, Paul says. Take hold of this life of God to which you were called. We will fail. Time and again, we will fail, but this is our call, our quest, our struggle, as we reach for what appears and might be impossible. I've been thinking a lot about this past week, especially the Henry Moore quote. 29 years ago, last Monday, I was ordained, and a week later, I was serving my first church in Scotland. As you know, especially if you've been in part of the church for a very long time, there's a lot about being part of the church that is truly wonderful and a privilege. But there's a lot of things about being part of the church where we try to fight the good fight and strive to be faithful and share God's good news and try to love one another and care for one another, and so often falling far short of that glory of God, and sometimes failing miserably. Yes, it is a privilege and a joy to be part of the church, but these are challenging times. And there are times when it all feels impossible and overwhelming. For there are certainly Babylonians at the gate of the church. And many congregations wonder about how they're going to survive. They worry about their future, feeling all but defeated and discouraged for a variety of reasons. And yet we are reminded again and again that it's not about us. And we continue to fight the good fight. And week after week, we do this worship all over again. We gather for worship, and we say, let us worship God. And there are days when I'm reminded that being a minister is an impossible job. Sure, it's a calling. It's a privilege, an extraordinary privilege to be a minister of the word. It's a calling, but it's also a job. And it's demanding work with stress and strain and sometimes tears. Planting seeds, watering the seeds, trying to be faithful, rarely seeing the fruit of one's labor. Without the work of the Holy Spirit, the love of my partner, support of close, dear friends, your prayers, and a very good psychotherapist, I couldn't do it. Some days I'm inspired, like Don Quixote, ready to quest after the impossible. But not every day. There are days when I'm discouraged and aware of my failings and my inadequacies to the task, the call. And I discover again that the work is impossible. And I come to my limit and I am defeated. And I am thrown upon the mercy of God. And I remember I am a jar of clay. We have this treasure in jars of clay, Paul said, to remind us, to show us that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. And all of this is true. But then I'm called back into the arena to fight the good fight, to invest in the future, to buy a field, and attempt to do the impossible. Like Greta Thunberg. Consider Greta Thunberg, 16-year-old Swedish environmentalist, activist, who has single-handedly achieved the seemingly impossible by galvanizing the world, especially the youth of the world, to do what feels like an overwhelming task of healing the planet as we face the accelerating change occurring to the Earth's climate. Talk about Babylonians at the gate. It can feel like all hope is lost. What have we done? Now that we have entered the Anthropocene, the name given to the current geological age, we are the Babylonians at our own gates. In a speech last week in New York at the United Nations Climate Summit, this modern-day prophet worthy of Jeremiah implored the world, especially wealthy corporations that really have the power and influence to perhaps reverse course, to actually do something. We are at the beginning of a mass extinction, she said, and all you can do is talk about money and fairy tales of eternal economic growth. On Friday, more than 7 million throughout the world responded to her call to strike for climate, one of the largest global demonstrations in history. I love Greta's hashtag on Twitter for these demonstrations. It's hashtag Fridays for Future. Fridays for Future. Like Jeremiah, she's not willing to gloss over the current crisis, and there are plenty Zedekiahs who are angry with her and who hope that she would just be quiet. And like Jeremiah, she's not giving up on the future either. For more than 30 years, she says, the science has been crystal clear. How dare you continue to look away and come here saying that you're doing enough when the politics and solutions needed are still nowhere in sight? You say you hear us and that you understand the urgency, but no matter how sad and angry I am, she said, I do not want to believe that. Because if you really understood the situation and still kept on failing to act, then you would be evil. And that I refuse to believe. then you would be evil. And that I refuse to believe. That belief in humanity, that trust perhaps, is like buying a field for homes and vineyards while the Babylonians are at the gate. Still, she stakes a claim on the future. And as people of faith, aren't we all called to do the same? Despite how ludicrous and seemingly impossible it is to do. Trusting in the God, as both Jeremiah and Paul discovered, who has the power to redeem the future, we trust in the God for whom nothing is too hard. Even as we fight God's good fight. Striving after the good. May it be so. Thanks be to God. Amen.